I think that is about it. So, Book of Daniel is where we are tonight. Let me pray again. Lord, thank you that you have delivered this to us, this section of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, cause us to understand, and that you would be glorified in us as we study your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So a question to ask yourself as we get into this, I'll try to give you some background information so maybe makes a little more sense to you. But one of the questions that's asked from time to time is, how can you prove that the Bible is true? To which some people would tell you, well, you can't. You can't prove it. You can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove that the Bible is true. You just have to take it as all faith. You just have to believe. Well, I don't think that's actually true. You know, the scriptures, there are multiple admonitions in the scriptures where the Lord says things like, come, let us reason together. Where we are exhorted to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. He does call us to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told. But it's not an unreasonable faith. When you look at other religions, and you know, I don't make a point of going after other religions, I don't mean to, but one of the ones that I have read some in and done some studying a little bit is the Mormons. They have, in addition to the Bible, they have the Book of Mormon that they follow. And it is purported to be another testament of Jesus Christ, and it's a history that supposedly Joseph Smith was given some magic glasses by an angel and some golden plates, and he translated these hieroglyphics that were on these golden plates into the Book of Mormon. That's the history of a people's, supposedly Jewish people, a tribe that came over to Americas and became the Native American Indians. Now, you can read through the Book of Mormon. I managed to score my copy over at the used book bin in the grocery store, paid 50 cents for it, and it's been worth at least one or two of those 50 cents. But when you read it, it's quite a fanciful tale. But what you find, if you do any precursory looking into it at all, is that it's complete fiction. Not a person in that book. There's no archaeological evidence for any of them. In fact, there have been groups who have done DNA studies, because obviously DNA wasn't around at the time of Joseph Smith, and they can tell whether or not any of the American Indian tribes whatsoever are descended in any way from anyone over in Israel. And lo and behold, there's no shred of evidence that any of that is true. The Bible, on the other hand, is a different story. Well, this is how he lets us know that we can know he's true. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, I'm going to read a couple verses from a couple places in Isaiah. And the Lord is kind of challenging, because his people are going after idols, false gods, other religions. And he says in Isaiah 41, verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yeah, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. What the Lord says is, okay, if you're a God, let me give you a little test. Tell me what's going to happen next. Because one thing that should identify God as being separate from people is to know the future. And not know the future in some vague prediction like, I think it's going to be a snowy winter. Well, I live in Maine. You know, if I roll the dice, chances are I'm probably going to get a snowy winter. But the Lord, it seems, hangs his hat on his ability to tell the future. One of the things that we all have in common is that we are bound by time. We start at a point, we continue along the line, and then we end at a point in that line. And there's no going back. As much as you may wish to be, those of you who wasted an hour and a half of your life watching Napoleon Dynamite, if you could just be like Uncle Rico and get back to 1982 and get back on the team again, it would all be different, because you'd be put in. But there is no going back. It's once you start, you move forward, and we don't know what's coming next. We don't see the next minute or the next hour. Yet the Lord says, well, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8, he says, remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The book of Daniel is an interesting book because it has a combination of historical accounts that happen. We get to look at the life of Daniel and some of his friends and see the way that they lived out their life in response to God. But it also, it gives some really cool prophecy. And the coolness of the prophecy, part of it is that a majority of it has already been fulfilled. That we can look at the book of Daniel and see what God said was going to happen and then see what actually did happen and figure out whether or not he really is who he says he is or not. As a little history, now we were going through the book of 2 Kings. You remember Israel, the nation, they came into the promised land, they settled in the land of Israel. After David, Solomon, after Solomon, Solomon's son was not a bright guy, and he ended up causing a division where of the tribes, all of them in the north became Israel. They split and separated from Judah and Benjamin in the south. So you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And going through 1 and 2 Kings, we were bouncing back and forth between this guy is king in the south, now this guy is king in the north, and this is what he did and how wicked he was. Now this is the south, back and forth. Eventually, the north, given over to idolatry, got so far outside of God's will that he had the Assyrians come in and haul them away into captivity, never to return. Judah in the south hung on a little longer. They had some good kings. They followed the Lord until eventually, in 606 BC, we have this guy named Nebuchadnezzar come on the scene. Assyria had been the power in the area, the dominant power in the area for quite a while, but then in Egypt, of course, had a part to play. But then this new and up-and-coming nation, Babylon, started coming to power, and eventually Babylon set up what ended up to be the first world kingdom, I guess, is what you would call it. Does that mean every inch of the world were under their control? No. But the majority of the known world at that time was under the control of Babylon. In 606 BC, actually, the king's name was Nabopolassar. He was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was his son. He was over the army. And then finally, in 606, he becomes co-regent with his dad. On his way to go fight Egypt, Carchemish, he stops by Israel. Was it Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin? I forget which one was the king at the time. And he defeats them, gets them to sign a treaty, agree to pay some taxes and levies. And he carries off some of the nobility from Judah to Babylon. And that would include this guy named Daniel that we're going to read about in the book. Was there really somebody named Daniel? Well, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 12, the writer of this book claims to be someone named Daniel, carried off into Babylon into captivity. Ezekiel, which was written about 15 years after this, around 590 BC, also mentions Daniel three times. He was well known because, as we're going to see, he's going to rise from being a slave carried off into captivity to being the second most powerful person in the world. Ezekiel mentions that there is a person named Daniel. Okay, well, what's the big deal with that? There is actually a big deal, believe it or not. The big deal is there's a bunch of prophecy in the book of Daniel, and those people who do not want to acknowledge a God and have a real problem with the idea that there is a being outside of our time that can tell us what's going to happen before it happens can't deal with the fact that somebody wrote a book in 606 BC that explained what was going to happen. And some of the the things that Daniel describes are amazing in their detail. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the thing that's going to bring Daniel to power, is going to have a dream. And he's going to have that dream, and he's going to forget it. You know how that is? You wake up from a dream. The only thing worse than having a dream that really disturbs you is having a dream that bugs you and you can't remember what it is. And it just seems to be going. Well, he wakes up and he had this dream and it really bugged him. And so he went and he had a court full of magicians and soothsayers and all of these wise men. And he said, I need to know the interpretation of my dream. And they said, no problem. You tell us the dream and we'd be glad to tell you what the interpretation is. He says, no. I want you to tell me what the dream was and then tell me the interpretation. And of course, they all flip out. And they say, well, nobody can do that. Nobody's ever asked their wise men of that. And he realizes that he's got a bunch of dudes on the payroll who are worthless. And he says, okay, I'll tell you what. You tell me or I'm going to kill you all. I'm going to kill your families. I'm going to turn your homes into dunghills. You're all dead if you don't tell me my dream. And so they all flip out. Well, Daniel is one of those guys. And he and the boys go and pray. And the Lord shows Daniel the dream. And in the dream, it was of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this statue. And you might have heard this part before. The head is gold. The chest and arms are silver, the belly is made out of brass, and the thighs are iron, and then the feet are iron and clay. And Daniel goes on to tell him that, O king, this God has given you a vision of the kingdoms to come. You are the head of gold because you are a king among kings, and you have the most perfect monarchy that there will be. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar had that. He had no Congress. He had no Senate. He was complete dictator. Utter power. After him would come the Medo-Persians, Cyrus coming in and taking Babylon. After them would come Alexander the Great, which would be Greece, the belly of brass. After that would be iron, which would be Rome. And then after that, there would never again be a mixture, but you would not have that world-dominating power again. In chapter 7, Daniel is going to be given a vision. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and it's from man's perspective, these kingdoms. It's a beautiful statue that's of gold and it's brass. Chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision, and it's the same thing from God's perspective, only it's not a statue, it's beasts, it's wild animals. And the first one, what are they? The first one is the lion, the second one the bear, the third one the leopard, the fourth one a terrible beast. And he's going to be giving, again, the idea of these kingdoms that are to come. Now, there's no way that anybody can know in 606 BC that, you know, in 70 years, Cyrus is going to come along and he is going to, the Medo-Persians are going to come along and then and take Babylon. And then after them, it's going to be Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then after them, it's going to be Rome hundreds of years in the future. There's no way. And the detail that are given in some of these visions are very specific. Really problematic ones happen in chapter 8 and chapter 11. Where Daniel has some visions about, one of the things he has visions about is someone called a vile person who sets up what's called the abomination of desolation. Well, part of the fulfillment of that prophecy happened in 167 BC when the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes came in and fought against Israel. And he was a nasty guy, and he came in and he took Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple in the holies of holies. And of course, for a Jew, the most unclean animal there possibly is a pig. And what he did was he took a pig into the holy of holies and he sacrificed it on the altar. He tried to make the priest drink the blood. He sprayed pig blood, which completely defiled the temple all over the place. And Daniel gives very, we'll see when we get there, very specific prophecies about how he's going to come to power, how he's going to deceive people, all of the things that he's going to do. Well, people read about that, and they had a real problem with it because they said that's impossible. This obviously wasn't written in 606 BC. It must have been written after, during the Maccabean Revolt, around, you know, 160-something BC. And it was written after the fact and claimed to be Daniel. See, and somebody just put their name on it because nobody can make these prophecies. In fact, there was a guy named Porphyry in 300 AD that said that very thing, that this was written during the Maccabean Revolt. You can't believe the book of Daniel. It wasn't really written by Daniel. There was no real Daniel. It's all made up. There's a couple problems with that. Josephus, who was not a Christian, he was a secular historian, he gives an account that says in 322 BC, 300 years after Daniel, Alexander the Great was coming through and taking everybody, and he showed up at the door of Jerusalem. And the high priest went out at the time to talk to, come out, you know, under the white flag, and went up and got an audience with Alexander the Great. and showed him the prophecies about himself in the book of Daniel that had been written 300 years ago. And what Josephus says was that Alexander was so blown away that he completely bypassed the city and he didn't attack it when he saw that his name was included in the book. Of course, there are some who say, well, that never happened, and you can't believe Josephus. We know it was written in 167 BC. It couldn't have been written in 606 back when Daniel said he wrote it. Well, one of the things we do know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures were written in Hebrew. In 285 BC, Ptolemy II Philadelphius commissioned the writing of the Septuagint. Because Greek was the official language of the day, they had the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek back around 280-something. And it's called the Septuagint because 70, which is the word for scepter, 72 scholars went and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And that was done somewhere between 285 and 246 BC, a good 100 years before Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. And among the books that were translated from Hebrew into Greek was the book of Daniel. So there's no way that Daniel could be written in 167 BC if they had a copy of it 100 years earlier translated into Greek. Not only that, there are other signs inside of the book. Chapters 2, starting at verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, are not written in Hebrew. They are all written in Aramaic, which was the official language of Babylon, which is what Daniel would have been writing in as a member of their court. Daniel ascribes in here Nebuchadnezzar as having built some things in the city of Babylon, which for hundreds of years, historians says was crazy. It never happened until they started doing some archaeology and ran across some tablets that, lo and behold, said Daniel was right. One of the coolest prophecies in here happens in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has an angel show up to him, Gabriel, and he's told this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. The angel says, 70 weeks, or 77s, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or 77s, 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. The angel tells Daniel, look, Israel has got 70 sevens left to deal with it. And I want you to know that from the time when the commandment is given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up on the scene is going to be 69 sevens. Well, there was a guy, named Sir Robert Anderson from Scotland Yard. It was in the 1800s. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And in it, he did the math. Because we can look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and find out the actual date. We're told the day that the command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild Jerusalem. And he did the math, and he took 69 seven-year periods, which is, 483 years, and he used the 360-day Babylonian calendar, and he multiplied it out, and you come up with 173,880 days. And if you take the date that the decree was issued, which was March 14th, 445 BC, and you go out 173,880 days, you end up, what is it? It's April... I didn't have the date written down. It basically comes down to April, I forget the day, in 32 AD. And it's the day when Jesus rode in on the donkey and allowed himself for the first time to be recognized as the Messiah. Every time up until that point, he had said, don't tell anybody who I am. He'd heal somebody. He says, don't let anybody know. My hour is not yet come, blah, blah, blah. It wasn't until he rode in on a donkey and everybody was crying out and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the children were, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders went up to him and they said, tell him to stop, because they're blaspheming. They're calling you the Messiah. And remember what Jesus said to him. He said, if they didn't say this, the rocks would cry out, because this is the time. And then the next thing he did, what did he do? He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only... Well, this is what it says. I won't paraphrase it. Luke 19, 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thy eyes. And it's almost as if he's saying, you should have known this was the day, because it had said, we had given you the date. From the date when this was going to happen, it was going to be 69 seven-year periods. And if you do the math, it's there. And somebody's calculated it out, and it actually hits the date when he came in riding into Jerusalem. That's not a generic mamby-pamby, oh, well, it might be cold next year. It's a, this is the day when it's going to happen. In fact, going through the book of Daniel, you're going to see at one point, because Israel goes into captivity for 70 years. And we see Daniel, after being there for 70 years, it says he was reading, and it's around chapter 9, he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said that he was going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he realized it had been 70 years. And so he started praying, because he realized the time was up. And that's when the angel comes, gives him the vision, and then Cyrus comes in. I mean, Daniel reads the scripture, and he takes the dating to be literal, and he applies it literally, and he starts praying, and the Lord blesses him with giving him a revelation. Is there controversy about when Daniel was written? Yes. Do the scholars of today try to say that it wasn't written by Daniel? Yeah, there are some who do that. I think they're foolish for doing it. But if you have any question, the answer can be settled in one place. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus said that Daniel was written by Daniel. If you don't believe that Daniel was written by somebody named Daniel, then you don't believe Jesus knew what he was talking about, and you have a whole bigger problem than the dating of the book of Daniel. Because if Jesus isn't God, then you're wasting your time. You should be somewhere else. But truthfully, Jesus said this was written by the book of Daniel. In fact, all of the things that critics have a problem with, things like some dude being swallowed by a fish, or a man and a woman in a garden and a talking snake, are all things that Jesus used and referred to as literal events and based his doctrine and his teaching, and even some things about himself, you know, like saying that just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights, speaking of the resurrection. Jesus took all of those things to be extremely literal, and I would suggest that we should probably do the same. So, after that brief introduction, let's look at the book of Daniel. We talk about it instead of reading it. I did better than Chuck Missler, I told you, the last week. He was like 50-something minutes going, I didn't even touch half of the stuff, but it is amazing when we get through this. And there are some great stories in here, and you may be familiar with some of them. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? Do you know that he was probably pushing 80 years old when that happened? You always picture a little boy thrown down there, but that was under Darius, which is towards the end of the reign. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and we see almost some of these crazy stories, and yet it's tied in there with some of the most amazing detailed prophecies that are out there, which means they have to be true. Okay, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Daniel writing this says it was the Lord that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of a land that was given over to idolatry and every, you know, horrible thing imaginable. And yet he was the instrument used by the Lord to discipline Judah. And Daniel knows, including his captivity, this was something that was done by the Lord. Why was it done by the Lord? Well, and we won't go into them, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel lived under an arrangement with God where God said, if you follow my commandments and you do what I ask you to do, you will be blessed, you'll be in your land, you'll be, you know, everything will come up roses for you. All your crops will succeed, you'll have many children, all your livestock will reproduce, it'll be great, wonderful times, it'll be the head, not the tail. People will borrow from you and you'll lend to them. I mean, it'll be a great thing. But if you don't keep my commandments and you turn from me and you follow false gods and you go after your own way and you don't listen to me, then, and he lists a great list of horrible things, things like botch and itch, scab that won't heal, nasty things. Not only that, he talks about their enemies will come in and overrun them and drag them away to foreign lands. He talks about their sons and daughters being given over to another people. That that you'll go and be taken to another land where they serve gods of wood and stone. Well, God doesn't lie, and his promises were true. And they turned from him long enough that finally he brought in Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Judah. And they brought, and it's funny because God is, you know, I would think, in my own thought process, that God would want everybody to know that he was the top God, that he was the only real God, so much so that nobody was going to mess with his house, right? I mean, nobody's going to come into my temple and take my stuff, right? But yet God is so concerned with his people that he's willing to allow his temple to be conquered. And the treasures, the things that Solomon had built under the prescription of God, I mean, God had laid out the, I want it to be this long and this high and made of this material and all of that. We're told here that Nebuchadnezzar brought it into the house of his God because the thought is, well, my God could beat your God, and so I'm going to capture your God's things and I'm going to put them up as, you know, trophies in my God's house. And that's what he does. And the Lord allows that to happen because he's way more concerned about his children. So Daniel, well, look what it says in verse 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and by the way, that's an official title that we have found on a tablet somewhere, I forget the name of it, where there was a master of the eunuchs. There was a position in Babylon where somebody was over the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding of science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. They grab Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are their names that they're going to end up with. And along with others, it's not just the four of them. There's a bunch of them, presumably, that are carried off. They're all part of the king's household relative to the king or to nobility in Judah. And they're brought to Babylon. Most likely, these guys were maybe 13, 14, 15 years old. And they're drug away to Babylon, which was one of the most, if it was the most amazing place on the planet. I don't think, you think about history, okay? You go back a few hundred years, you know, any of you who watch movies of things that happened in the Middle Ages, your Robin Hood, your, you know, stuff like that, and they're fighting with what? Sticks, bow and arrow, maybe a sword. They're living, you know, forts are made up of logs tied together. They got the catapult, whether you're thinking, you know, you're not that impressed. I'm not that impressed. Babylon was an impressive place. The city of Babylon was 60 miles square. It was 15 miles on a side. Think about that for a minute. A city that's 15 miles on a side. I'm surrounded by a wall. The walls of Babylon were 300 feet high. You think about 300 feet? The Franklin Tower in Portland is the tallest building in the state of Maine. It's 204 feet. The walls around Babylon were 300 feet high. They were 80 feet thick. You could run 6 chariots across and race around the top of the walls of Babylon. They extended 35 feet below the ground so that you couldn't tunnel under them to take the city. There were 250 towers all around the outside, which went up another 150 feet each. So the towers were 450 feet high. This building is what? Well, it's 14 feet to the eaves, so it's like 20, at best, 25 feet at the peak. So take 10, almost 20 of these buildings stacked on top of each other. Run that for 15 miles, 15 miles, 15 miles, 15 miles. Drop another building and a half underneath the ground. Think about how you're, with your sword and your sticks, you're going to take that city. Not only that, there was moats around the outside of it, canals. There was a quarter mile from the inside of the wall to where the city started, so you had to go across this open ground. The Euphrates, you think, well, maybe I'll cut off the city so they won't have any water. The Euphrates River ran through the middle. Euphrates ran through the middle, and there were walls along both sides of the river with huge brass gates that would close off, so nobody could come in that way. So it seemed anyways. It actually ends up that Cyrus the Great, when he takes Babylon, which they thought was impregnable. I mean, they had, Cyrus shows up to attack Babylon, and the king is having a party because he's got 300-foot walls. Nobody's going to be breaking down their 300-foot wall, so he didn't care. They were off getting drunk. What they didn't understand was Cyrus, and the scripture actually called him by name 100 years before he was born and told the way that he was going to get into the city. they dug upstream and they diverted part of the Euphrates to drop the water level down, and then it just so happens when they came in that the gates were left unlocked that night, and so they came through and they took the city without ever having a fight. But this massive city, 250 towers, the guard houses, the Euphrates through the middle, all of these brass gates, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar built this huge garden system for one of his homesick wives because she didn't like living in the desert. She came from a land where it was lush, and he built this amazing set of gardens suspended to make her feel at home. There was the temple to Marduk, the big temple of their god. It was an amazing place. I forget how many miles, I think it was like 3 miles was the actual building itself, was 3 miles around the building. There was a golden image in there and a golden table, and history tells us that the weight of the two of them together was about 50,000 pounds of solid gold at $900 an ounce. Do the math. That's a lot. I mean, unbelievable. And here you have these young boys, 13, 14, 15 years old, ripped out of their homeland. It wasn't like they signed up for a scholarship and won the chance to go to Babylon. Don't know if their parents were killed or not. They were taken away. One of the disturbing things about it I hadn't realized before I really started to study this book. See what it says in verse 3. The king spake unto Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs. If you are given over to the master of the eunuchs for care, guess what that means they did to you? He lost his rigging. I mean, these guys were castrated because they would bring them in, they would train them up to use them in the court, but they wouldn't want them to lead any kind of a revolt. They wouldn't want them to mess with the harem, so they castrated them. So here's a young guy, four young guys we're going to read about, who were hauled away from their homeland. Their country is conquered. Their parents are perhaps killed, but certainly they're ripped away from them. Their future, their heritage, their chance of ever having children, of anything like that, is gone, and they're brought to Babylon. Bitter? Much? I would think so. I would think that would make, more than anything else, you resent God. But they were to be brought up in the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Babylon was not a stupid place. Back in 606 BC, they already had a form of pi going on. They had a form of the Pythagorean theorem, which was, I think, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years before Pythagoras even came on the scene. They worked in a base 60 number system, which allowed them to keep track of hours and minutes and seconds very accurately. They were very smart math-wise. And these guys were brought in there to be educated in all of that. And it says in verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. This was more than just an education, it was an indoctrination. Look what happens next. Among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. All of these guys' names were changed. Well, let me tell you why. Daniel's name, Daniel, means God is my judge. That was what his name was. His parents had named him God is my judge. Remember the time when he grew up, because the king that was taken had only been king for a short period when Daniel was taken. Before that, for at least 10 years of his life, he grew up with Josiah as the king. Josiah, who had all, we remember reading this in 2 Kings, all of these reforms where he got rid of idolatry in the land and he brought back the worship of the Lord, and they had the first great Passover, and all of this wonderful stuff happened. Well, he was brought up in that, and his parents named him God is my judge. But he gets to Babylon, and they change his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, which was one of their false gods, Bel's prince. Hananiah, his name means beloved of the Lord. They changed his name to Shadrach, which means illuminated by Rak, which was the sun god. So they took somebody whose parents had named him beloved of the Lord, and they renamed him illuminated by the sun god. Mishael, his name means who is as God. like who is like God. And they named him Meshach, which means who is like Shaq. Shaq was the equivalent of Venus in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. And then Azariah, his name means the Lord is my help. And they renamed him Abednego, which is servant of Nego, and that was the god of fire, which is kind of interesting when you figure out where they're going to end up in a couple chapters. They took these kids, they brought them into a foreign land, mutilated them, and they set them up to be fed and watered by the king's table, and they renamed them after the gods of the land. Now, those of us with kids, let me ask you, think of your child. You know, my oldest is just getting to be about, well, she's 12, almost 13, you know, 14 age. If your children had been yanked away from you at 14 years of age, when your God was apparently defeated by somebody else's God that allowed them to be taken into captivity, and they were brought into Babylon where they were given, yes, they were captives, but they were given the opportunity, and they were even renamed after these pagan gods. In the center of all of this idolatry and wealth and rich foods and all of that, they were given the opportunity to merge into that culture. How would they have acted, do you suppose? I know my mother's thinking, I thank the Lord they didn't take him at 14, because he still would be servant of Nego. But these kids were not. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. These guys, they had enough at 14 that they knew who the Lord was, and they weren't going to change. Look what it says in verse 8. But Daniel, it seems like he is the leader of the group. We see the other three following him, but it's Daniel who takes the lead. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The food that would be in Babylon would certainly not be kosher. It would not be according to the Jewish dietary laws. They had to be slaughtered in such and such a way. Only certain animals were allowed to be eaten. Those that were had to be bled out completely, and none of that would happen. Not only that, the stuff that would be eaten by the king would have been sacrificed to idols, and for a Jewish male, completely unacceptable. And he had purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine. Would the wine have been off limits? No, other than it probably would have been, again, poured out as an offering to one of the pagan gods before they drank it, which he wouldn't allow himself to do. But it said he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't. It doesn't say that he decided in his mind that he wouldn't do it. And the reason you don't do that, or the reason why it had to be in the heart, is because your heart, when you set your heart on something, it has a way of making a convert of your mind. If you have purposed in your heart to do something, it's amazing what it can talk your head into. You know, how many people do you know had purposed in their mind that they were going to be faithful to their spouse, but then they gave their heart to somebody else, and their heart had a way of talking their mind into, you know, this is really of God even, you know. God knows that you know, he isn't meeting my needs, or she isn't meeting my needs, and God is the one who actually brought this other person in to you know, be my soulmate. And it's crazy, because the heart will make a convert of the mind. But Daniel had purposed in his heart. He had set his heart on the things of the Lord, and he was not going to defile himself. And so he requested. You have to understand, I mean, these were not schlubs. They were brought in specifically because they were top-notch guys, and the Babylonians recognized that they had potential. But they got there, and having all that stuff happen to them, they still had enough favor. They hadn't been all bitter, they hadn't been all nasty, they hadn't been all rebellious. But Daniel requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And he had been well enough behaved, apparently, that he had opportunity to make a request. But in verse 9 it says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The guy just really liked Daniel. He really took a shine to him and those other three guys. And so you know what it says, Proverbs 21, the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And the Lord had just given him favor. He had seen Daniel's heart. He knew that Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And so the Lord gives him favor with this guy, but he's still scared. Verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. He said, I fear the king. And he wasn't saying it for just no reason. In 2 Kings, we read about it. I think Jeremiah talks about it. Zedekiah was the king at the time, and Nebuchadnezzar had him taken. And before he brought him to Babylon, he brought all his sons in front of him. He killed them all and then put his eyes out so that the last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed in front of him. That's the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. So this guy who works for him says, you know, Daniel, I like you, buddy. I'd like to help you out here, but I like my eyes. I like my family. I like my house. I don't want it to be a dunghill, because that's one thing they would do. They'd kill you, and then they would take and turn your house into an outhouse so that it was always manure there. I mean, it was just kind of a, you know, a statement about what they thought of you. He says, I just don't want that. And if he sees you guys not eating that food and you get all sick and pasty looking, he's going to take it out on me. I'd like to help you out, but I can't. And Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Daniel says, I tell you what, we can't eat that meat, okay, because some of it isn't kosher, the rest of it's been to offer to idols. Just give us vegetables. You give us some vegetables and water. We don't want any of that wine. And then look at it. Just do it for 10 days. You've got 3 years, we were told up there. You're going to nourish us for 3 years. Just do it for 10 days and see how we look. And if we look nasty after 10 days, then that's fine. We'll do what you say. But if we look okay, if we look good, then let us continue not to defile ourselves. And understand, this is a miracle, okay? I have to go down and get some supplements for my daughter at the Natural Living Center. It is a health food store. I've seen the people who go to a health food store, and I have to be honest with you. They're not full and fat of flesh. That's what Daniel and these guys end up. They may be healthy, but they look pasty and thin, and vegetarians don't look fat and full. I eat Oreos. I look fat and full of flesh. I'm rosy-cheeked. But this was the Lord honoring what they were doing. Supernatural. And look, this is Daniel, the Jewish dietary laws, the New Testament. The best verse, one of the best verses in the New Testament, is when Peter has his vision, and there's a sheet let down from heaven, and there's all of these animals that had previously been declared unclean. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Praise God for that verse, that all things are clean unto me. And if I want, you know, the Old Testament, they couldn't eat bats. It was off limits. No eating bats. I've never had a bat. But I'm glad to know that if I really get a hankering for a bat, I can have a bat now. All these things are, the pig. God bless the pig. You know, we cook it now. We know. Back then, the dietary laws were in place because, you know, trichinosis is a nasty thing. You eat uncooked pork, which they would have a tendency to do, and you could catch a bad thing. We know better now. So I can eat my sausage and my bacon and my pork rinds and all of those things, and I can give glory to God. But here, this was something under their covenant, which I'm not under. The Lord had said, don't defile yourself, and they asked permission. They wanted to be tested for 10 days. They did that. And it says in verse 14, he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. All of the other Jewish boys, and notice that, because he had said in verse 10, why should he see your face, look your face worse liking than the children which are of your sort? In other words, why should you look worse than all the other Jewish boys that we brought who are going to be eating of the king's table? Because truthfully, out of all the ones that came, there were only four that purposed not to defile themselves. And at the end of those 10 days, supernaturally, they looked better. And Melzar took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink, and he gave them pulse, a vegetarian diet. As for these four children, God gave them, this is important to note, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Supernatural. there are a lot of things that we strive and clamor for in this world. I used to, my passion used to be when I was a kid was computers. I really loved computers. I used to just read computer magazines. I was a real geek. Because I enjoyed that, and I really wanted that to be my focus. And I spent a lot of time that now looking back, like my brother Bobby here, he spent hours and hours playing the guitar over and over. I wish I had spent my time now doing what he had done then, or used that in his life. He uses computers in mine. I mean, that helps pay my bills. But truthfully, these guys purposed in their heart to follow the Lord. And the stuff that they would have wanted, which was knowledge and skill and learning and wisdom, God added that to them. You look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they shall add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." And the truth is the favor that they had, the health that they got, the wisdom that they got was a gift from the Lord because they had purposed in their heart that they were going to keep his law above everything else. They were carried away as a people into captivity because they had forsaken the law of the Lord. And these four guys knew enough to know that it was in serving the Lord that they would find their blessing. And so they did that, and they purposed in their heart against all of the pressure of Babylon to do that. It says in verse 18, "Now at the end of the days, the king had said that he should bring them in. And the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of Cyrus." 70 years. If he gets in there at 15, he's there at least 70 years, which was the length of the captivity. It means he was 85 when he was done, always in captivity. And that the Lord blessed him in that. When you look at what was said about them back in verse 5, the king, and this was the king of Babylon, the power of the world, he appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them. The king had set a table for them that had the things of the world on it, that it would bring them into a place of health and a place of learning as far as the world was concerned. Daniel and his buddies decided, no, we want the things of the Lord, and we're not going to defile ourselves with that. For you and I, guess what? We live in a world that is still fallen. And there is a God, little g, of this world. We're told that it's the God of this world that's blinded the minds of those who don't believe. That there is an enemy, there is a spiritual warfare going on. We're going to see that as we go through the book of Daniel. Some of that spiritual warfare kind of played out in a cool way. But we know that the king of this world has a table set for you and me. See it every time you turn on the TV, open up a magazine, surf the internet, watch a movie. There's a certain menu that's been laid out. And you and I have the same choice that Daniel had. Where are we going to feed? Are we going to defile ourselves with the thing that's being offered to us? For a long time in my life, I didn't even realize that the table was being set. I thought I was making my own choices. I was doing my own thing. I was my own man. It's kind of like shopping at Walmart and kidding yourself that you're choosing your wardrobe. You're only choosing from the 5 or 6 things that Walmart has decided will make them the most amount of money. It's easiest for them to get in. You're not choosing your wardrobe. You're eating from the menu. There's no a la carte at Walmart. You get what you get that they pick for you. In the same way, if you feed in Hollywood, if you feed in the music industry, if you feed the things of this world, you're feeding at his table. And you won't even necessarily recognize that there is a current going that way until you try to buck it. If you don't think that there is an enemy, try resisting him for a little while and see how it works for you. And you'll find that he does have a plan for you. And he has some things he'd like for you to eat and for you to wear and some ways for you to behave and some things that you're supposed to satisfy yourself with. But those things are contrary to the things of God. And you know the old adage about you are what you eat is true. And I look at a young guy like Daniel, who purposed in his heart to the point where he was willing to risk everything to keep the word of the Lord and not defile himself. And I would encourage you, as we get ready to go into this book, to be a man or a woman who has purposed in your heart that you're going to follow the Lord. You're going to find out what it is he has for you, what he said is okay, what he said isn't okay. It's not like he's trying to deny us anything good. We can have that opinion at times, thinking, oh God, you want to keep me from everything that's really good and fun in life, like cirrhosis of the liver and venereal disease and, you know, the things that are really fun and happening, emphysema, all the stuff that really just makes life worth living. You're trying to keep me from that, God. When the truth is no, he's saying that because he loves you. And there are things that if you do, will take from you and not give. And so let's be men and women that purpose in our heart to eat from God's table. And the other thing is, as we go through this, I would encourage you to read ahead. I'm going to do my best to be studied up to explain what's going on in some of these, because there are some really cool facets to this book. It is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, Bible prophecy. When we get to chapter 9, when you see it's all centered certainly around Israel, and there's some amazing things in here as we go. And I would encourage you to be Bereans and study to show yourself approved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you preserved your word for us. Lord, in the face of, Lord, the higher critics, you hand them a Daniel and you tell them the future before it happens. And you call it out so explicitly that nobody can question, fact that you are God and you stand outside of time and you know the end from the beginning and you know the plans you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would give us the confidence to take you at your word, to read it and treat it like it's true, and then act upon it like we really believe it. Lord, I do pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that he would empower us with the purpose in our hearts to turn from that which is contrary to your will. Lord, make it so, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.